It is truly a privilege. Now please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. And as you do, I just want to make an announcement for an upcoming Bible study. It's going to be on preaching. Well, not really preaching. I guess you could say how to listen to preaching. So the elders really want to focus on preaching and especially prayer in the coming weeks. And so we're doing just these short studies on the disciplines, really basic to the faith. And this one is, how can you listen to God's word preached in such a way that you can benefit from it greatly? I mean, this is all about efficiency, right? If you can make more value of the time that you have here and now, why not? That's what this study is all about. And don't worry, you're not committing to a 20-week study. It's going to be a shorter study. So if you're saying, well, maybe I don't have time for this, you have time. And it will bless and benefit you in the service each and every week for the rest of your lives. This is a really impactful study. So that's my plug for that. So hopefully now you're in John chapter 20. And today we are looking at the seventh sign, the final miracle, Jesus' last work, the culmination of his earthly ministry. And just like every other sign in the past, it's intended to communicate a deeper meaning for his people and give the world an undeniable hope. And that's the purpose of these signs. Really, they tell us how we can know God and how we can have a relationship with him. And that's the purpose statement. And in fact, that purpose statement is at the end of John chapter 20. These signs have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life, eternal life in his name, that you may be changed. Our text for today is this final sign, and it's the resurrection of Jesus. The sign is the resurrection, and the message is clear. The resurrection brings peace. It brings rest. A peace without fear. This is a message that the world desperately needs. It's a truth that we can rest in as the world is on overdrive. It gives us freedom in a culture haunted by anxiety. But it's more than simply a call to be unafraid. It's a call to be courageous, to be bold, to be joyful in the reality of Jesus' resurrection. On March 21st, 1556, a large crowd was gathering. They were gathering because they wanted to hear a public apology of a famous man. This man had been arrested 3 years earlier by the Roman Catholic Church because of his views of the evangelical faith, his belief that the Bible was all that we needed to worship a holy God. At first, his resolve was strong, but after many months in prison, under daily pressure from his captors and the imminent threat of death, many of his friends were burned at the stake. His enemies eventually coerced him to sign several documents renouncing his former practices and beliefs, all that he held dear. The man was Thomas Cranmer, perhaps one of the most well-known English reformers of the 17th century. In a moment of weakness, in order to prolong his life, Cranmer denied the truths he had defended throughout his entire ministry. He abandoned the very principles upon which the Reformation, the Protestant movement, was based. He gave up the faith. And so on March 21st, 1556, Thomas Cranmer was taken from prison and brought to University Church, dressed in tattered clothing. The weary, broken, and degraded reformer took his place at the pulpit. A script was given him, approved by his enemies, the state of England and the Roman Catholic Church. Just read this. And they sat expectantly in the audience, eager to hear his public denial. One of his friends wrote a letter about him. He said one problem with Cranmer was that he was too fearful about what might happen to him. Another historian said this weakness, the fear of man, was the worst blot on Cranmer's character. That day he prepared to renounce everything he held dear, an entire revival. the Lord's evident work in his life and others. I mean, all that he pastored and led people for the fear of man. He was a man racked by guilt with no peace. And now he mounted the pulpit steps at the University Church of England, prepared to tell the whole world a lie. That's the same topic that we're focusing today. The fear of man. A profound human reality. It's more than just the fear of man. It's the power of fear to control you. But at the same time, we're able to see that how we can be freed from this fear as we focus on the resurrection of Christ. You see, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It can banish our anxieties. It can refocus our earthly cares. It can give us heavenly rest here on earth. Today, we discover a sweet promise. In the resurrection of Jesus, you can have peace without fear. True rest. Without worry. So let's look at this sign today in John chapter 20. Again, this is the final sign. Our text doesn't actually note it as a sign. We find it referenced as a sign in John chapter 2, verse 18. You can go there if you like. John chapter 2, verse 18. Keep your finger in John 20. We'll be there in just a moment. John chapter 2, verse 18. This is after Jesus cleans the temple out. He flips over the tables of the money changers. And as he does this, the Jews come to him in John chapter 2, verse 18, and they said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the beginning of his earthly, his public ministry, Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. In 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead." If it's a prophecy, it's a foretelling of the future, and now we find this sign in John chapter 20. I want to look at the sign itself, and then I want to look at the significance of this sign. So let's look at the sign itself. It's straightforward. It's the resurrection. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, we find that there's an empty tomb. That's key for the resurrection. Jesus is not in the tomb, right? John chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, a Sunday, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him.'" The resurrection demands an empty tomb. Jesus is not there. It's confirmed by Mary. Later, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the gospel writer John, they race to the tomb and confirm what Mary says. They believe her word. No one is inside. But they still think it's a grave robber. They still think someone stole the body. You see that with Mary. She says that right there. "And saw the stone had already been taken away. She ran to them." Verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Somebody has stolen him. Peter and John run ahead. They see the same thing. They go inside the tomb. You see this in verse 8. "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered." This is John entering with Peter. "And he saw and believed." He believed Mary. But verse 9 tells us he didn't believe in the resurrection. "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." That's the sign of the resurrection. There's an empty tomb. There's three witnesses. And it's not that men have stolen the body. It's a work of God. We see this in the next verse, verse 11. "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they had taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She repeats the same statement again. They've taken Jesus somewhere, I don't know where. And the angels are nodding, going, "You see, this isn't an earthly thing, Mary. This is a sign from heaven. The angels have come. This is not a natural explanation. It's supernatural. That's why they're there. Mary, you can't explain this in a normal way. The body wasn't taken. He rose again." And he didn't rise in some sort of spiritual, hypothetical, or theoretical sense. He rose as a person. Look at this. It's in the next verse. So Mary, I love this. She has a conversation with the angels. It doesn't really faze her much. She tells them the same thing she told the disciples, right? She is really focused. But now she turns around, verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." See, it's the same message. She's not getting the resurrection yet, just like the disciples. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." The resurrection demands an empty tomb. It demands these witnesses to see that no one's inside. It demands angels. It's a supernatural work of God, and it demands the physical body of Jesus. You can't blame Mary, right? She's crying, she's weeping, but it does tell us something important. Verse 15, she thought Jesus was the gardener. Notice that. She knew the angels were divine, they were from heaven, but this guy she thought was a gardener. Jesus rose as a man with a physical body. He looked like any one of us. And then she grabs hold of him. Right? I can't believe he is risen. She grabs hold of him so tightly that Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me." Right? This is like, "Let me go, get off of me." That's the resurrection. The resurrection is confirmed by many witnesses. On the third day, the tomb was empty. It wasn't a work of man. It was a supernatural work of God. And it declares with one voice that Christ in the flesh rose again and has conquered death. That is a message that you have to proclaim. That is something that should cast aside every other concern and worry. And it doesn't Mary, right? Mary was a one-track record up to now. We see this, I think it's three or four times. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him, right? Verse 2. Right? Then she goes and she sees them again. She sees the angels and she says, verse 13, "Because they have taken away my Lord and do not know where they've laid him." She sees Jesus, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." And finally, she sees the resurrected Jesus. And what does she do? "I've been thinking about this all wrong. This is a supernatural work of God. He lives. He is risen." Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Guys, I didn't have an apparition. I didn't have some sort of view. I didn't have some sort of theoretical sense or emotional connection with Jesus. No, I saw him in the flesh. He is risen again. I have to tell you. That's the sign itself. But what's the significance of the sign? What's the deeper meaning that John wishes to communicate to us to help our person to really grow in the knowledge of the Savior? I think the resurrection, it's a beautiful truth, isn't it? Right? Every time we hear it on Resurrection Sunday, we're like, "Praise the Lord." And we're so excited. He is risen. Amen, right? I can get that. I can get that. It's not April, but that's okay. He is risen indeed. And then we leave the building and we think, how does that really apply to my life? He's conquered death. Great. I guess sometime in the future I'll live again. But who cares? How is this really practical for today? And John makes it so clear on how the resurrection needs to be in the forefront of our minds because it is so practical. It's an encouraging truth for God's people. This significance is related to us in this repetition of Jesus. He's going to repeat it three times. He's going to say, "Peace be with you." The resurrection brings certain peace in uncertain times, facing the greatest obstacles of life. Look, verse 19, he's going to say it. Verse 19 of chapter 20, at the end of that verse, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, he's going to say it again. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then he's going to say it one more time, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." What's the significance of the resurrection? It's peace. Peace in your heart and soul. Rest with God. And for this reason, and we're going to slow down as we come to the seventh sign. I've done a pretty good job, right? I've looked at every sign in one sermon. Maybe some have gotten cut a little short, but I've made it. For this last sign, we're going to look at it in three parts, focusing on each one of these phrases, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. And this first phrase, especially, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. Do not fear." So let's look at it together. This is John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Wow, what a picture. This is the first deep meaning of the resurrection. It's saying this: no matter what you're going through in life, no matter what fears or anxieties or concerns that you're facing, in the hope of the resurrection, you can face them without fear. You can have confidence and courage in Jesus Christ. So let's see this. Well, what are the disciples doing? Well, it's evening. Evening on the first day of the week. It's the same day that Mary came and saw the tomb empty, the same day that Peter and John ran to the tomb. And now it's evening. It's nighttime. It's the end of the day. And you can see that they are still not getting it. Mary has come to deliver the message, but they are shut up inside. They're not like Mary going to proclaim the good news. No, they're shut up inside, and they are frightened out of their minds. It's a Sunday. They've locked themselves in the building. In Jerusalem, the temperature would get to be about 80 degrees Fahrenheit during the day. Temperatures would drop at night, and that would typically cause people to leave their windows open. They would sit outside, and they'd appreciate the cool breeze, but not the disciples. They're locked in, and they're locked in for fear of the Jews. We've looked at this before. It speaks to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. And this is a real fear that's mentioned throughout the Gospels, because the Jews had an incredible power. They had just convinced Pilate to murder Jesus. And if they didn't kill you, they'd just make your life miserable. They'd ostracize you. They'd put you out. We read about this in John chapter 9, one of the past signs. The parents of the blind man, John chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So to confess Christ at worst resulted in death and murder. At best, it's a loss of everything that you hold dear, family, friends. It's serious. It's not some sort of illogical fear. It's something that would very likely happen if you publicly confess Jesus. Needless to say, such a fear would control you. Should I say this? Should I not say this? Should I do this? Should I not do this? It would direct every decision. And what it reveals is something greater than just a fear of the Jews. It's a fear of man. It's a fear of man. The fear of man is a powerful reality. I've seen it stop people dead in their tracks. They're pursuing Jesus. They have their eyes fixed on him, but the worries and concerns and cares and anxieties of this world choke out a growing faith. This is really when people place more value on man than God. Go to John chapter 12. I just want you to see this. John chapter 12, verse 42. See how this fear of man can control you, can direct your life. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They're seeking after the approval of men. And these men have nothing to fear. They're the rulers. But still, they fear men. They seek their approval. Jesus himself is going to repeat this in John chapter 5, verse 44. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Fear of man leads one to seek the approval of men before God, really rather than God. This is the death of true faith, right? Jesus says in himself, John 5, 44, "How can you believe? How can you really believe in Jesus when you seek the glory of others over and above the living God?" It's hard to overstate the power of this fear. It knows no bounds. Right? Sir Francis Bacon said, "There is a limit to pain, but no limit to fear." It consumes you. It invades you. It leads to constant worry and anxiety. Should I, could I, would I, will this work out? And soon it runs your life. Fear can cause us to do crazy things, like sit in a hot room at night, just like the disciples. You know, it's nighttime. No one can see them. The doors don't need to be locked. But they're worried. Proverbs 29, 25, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Everyone has this. And this is, just think about this. Jesus rose from the grave, and the first message that he wants to give his disciples is, "Have peace, don't be fearful." If you're sitting in the pew thinking, "Well, I don't really have this problem, this isn't speaking to me," then you don't understand the pervasive effect of fear. It invades every aspect of your life. It literally controls the direction of your life. You know, Ed Welch, he wrote a book. He said, "When people are big and God is small," it's the title of the book, and he says this: "If you still have a hard time seeing your fear of other people, consider all the ways that your private life is different from your public life." Or just consider this. What do you consider more urgent? An email from your boss or neglected spiritual discipline? Someone's criticism or you failing to obey a command of the Lord? Your physical health or your spiritual health? How your family looks on the outside or how your family looks on the inside? Your friends or parents' advice or a biblical precept? Which will you act on first? What's more important? I hope you see that we have a bigger problem in the fear of man. It's a real cancer on Christians. It's the first thing that Jesus wants to address. And I just want us to continue to dig into this word. So back to John chapter 20, that word that he uses, or that John uses to describe these disciples, for the fear of the Jews. That word fear in the Greek is phobos. It means terror. Where we get our word for phobia. It refers to the emotion elicited by a sense of alarm or danger. The word also has other roots, other connections. It means to flee, to be startled and run away, to put to flight, to terrify. This is a person controlled by terror. Terror. Whether he fights or whether he flees, he's still run by fear. And the fear of man is just one outworking. So I just want to just really look at this, our fears. I want to define it in a simple and straightforward way so you can consider it. Fear means this. Fear means we see people or problems as bigger, more significant, more powerful, more impactful, more life-changing, whatever you want to put on it. We see all these things bigger, than God. That's how you know you're fearful. If that's your primary focus in life and not God, then you are by definition a fearful person. You see, fear, it allows someone or something outside of you, outside of God, to control you. It's what makes you run. What do you run to? Whatever you run to, that is your idolatry. It's very clear. You know, I think you can see in this world, people are very busy, aren't they? Who's not busy? Yeah, no hands going up, right? Everybody's busy. And we have time for all sorts of things. We're running all over the place. We have a packed schedule. But sometimes we don't stop and think, why am I doing all of this stuff? Am I doing this because I really want to honor the Lord with my schedule? Or am I doing this just because this is what I know? I'd be fearful if I did something else. I'm trying to satisfy others. I'm trying to fulfill my concerns. I need to keep my anxieties at bay, so I run and run. What this does is it destroys one's ability to invest in their relationship with God. And it allows the world to control you. The world wants to control us, doesn't it? It wants to tell us what's true and what's a lie, what's good and what's bad. And it's totally opposite to the Scriptures. And then it pressurizes us, right? It says, you must conform, you must say, you must do. And sadly, so often the church and the Christian world falls in line to what the world wants. That's obviously the fear of man, an external pressure. The world says, jump this high, and the church and every Christian jumps. We salute and we say it's our duty. It's sad. But you know, external pressure is just one way to have fear in your life, right? A direct application of fear, do this or pay the price. That causes a lot of us to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do the opposite, doesn't it? That's sometimes how people respond to the fear of man. But there's another fear that can control you, and this one's not obvious. This one's not the world saying, listen to me, do what I say. Instead, it's the world just applying a constant pressure, making sure you worry about everything, that you're fearful about every decision, and that you never turn to God for hope, dependence, and purpose. It's persuasive. It's everywhere. And it's embedded in us in so many ways. You know, what's the greatest psyops in human history? Fear. It will direct you down a path you don't even know you're going until your life is over and you look back and say, why did I do that? Because you either fear God or you fear fear. This section is telling us, beware that fear may be running your life. This is where the disciples are. It's really the condition of fallen humanity. It's the nature of fear. We are a broken vessel, too easily filled with all-consuming anxiety. We're either reacting or acting in the world, but not looking to God. So what's the solution? We know what it is. It's the resurrection. As the disciples are locked in this sweaty, airless room, wondering what to do next, they're essentially paralyzed by their fear. Jesus shows up and he shows them his very person. This is the solution. In his book, Running Scared, Ed Welch writes this. He says, you can't blame fear for wanting a place of peace and rest. That's why we run, and wanting it fast. The odd thing is that fear and anxiety are running away from something, but they don't know what to run to. They know danger, but they don't know where to find peace and rest. If fear slows down for a minute, it realizes that peace and rest can only reside in someone rather than something. That someone is Jesus. Church, stop running. Stop going in 1,000 different directions looking for something and look at the someone. Look at the person Jesus. That's what Jesus does. That's his response. There's fear. What does he do? Look at the end of verse 19. It's so simple. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Well, thanks, Jesus. That's some nice, encouraging words. Well, he has the proof to back it up. Where's the evidence, Jesus? Where's my peace? How can I have it? Verse 20. And when he had said these things, he showed them both his hands and his side. Church, if you're struggling with peace, if you're riddled by anxiety, if you're concerned about everything, if you've got a million different circumstances running in your mind, you need to look through all of those and look to the resurrected Savior, the one who has conquered death, and that gives you peace. You know, notice Jesus doesn't say, peace be with you. Guys, you are really stressed out. Take a chill pill. Doesn't say that, right? Pull yourself together, man. Come on. He doesn't say, don't worry. This may never happen. They might just forget about you guys, you know, the 12, the guys who followed me everywhere. Doesn't say that. He doesn't tell them it's wrong to worry. You know, it's a sin to worry. It is a sin, but he doesn't tell them that. And he doesn't just say, hey, guys, that's who you are. You're worry warts. Just something you're going to have to cope with. Doesn't do that. Instead, he comes and shows and tells them. He says, peace be with you. Peace is not an emotion, but it's a reality in God's economy. It's a rock-solid stability amidst an ever-changing world of fears. The word peace, it's eirene. It means to be whole, to be complete, to be stable, to be satisfied. That's peace. The Old Testament peace, shalom, it's synonymous with salvation and victory. It's practically speaking about rest. You don't need to be running all the time. You can rest in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is saying, you, my people, are now at peace with God because of what I have accomplished on the cross. Our world has it so backwards on how to ascertain peace. Peace through compromise, right? Jesus says, peace comes through sacrifice. It comes through these wounds. It comes through my hands and my side. Colossians 1:20 says, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's amazing. Things on earth or things in heaven. That's a lasso of peace, isn't it? Let's just get it all in one package. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is a better peace that we can rest in? There is none. What is a peace that surpasses every other worry and concern and anxiety you have? There is none. It's in the resurrection of Jesus. See, at the cross, Christ's righteous judgment is satisfied, and now we have a way, a path towards God. This is the solution to fear. It's not a process. It's not a program. It's the person, Jesus Christ. There's real peace in him. Everlasting hope, salvation, victory. And the message is clear. Only he can accomplish peace. Right? If you're like the beautiful mind, trying to get all the vectors in your life to match up for a perfect solution, you are playing a losing game. God has finished it. It's a victory. He tells them that. He tells them peace, and he shows them. He shows them his wounds, his hands, his side. He says, consider my death and consider my resurrection. I am alive. I live. He looks like a gardener. I was in the Roman Catholic Church. We would so often miss this. Every time we go into the church, he was always on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. He's risen. But many Protestants ignore the same thing. They don't have him on the cross, but they don't want to talk about what happened there. The sin. The sacrifice. It's too painful. It's too yucky. Well, he was crushed for our sins. Right? Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And you know, Jesus is not ashamed of his wounds. He shows them. That word for show is exhibit. They're on display. And they will be on display for all eternity. You know, go to Revelation chapter 5. When did the sermon go off the rails? Well, it's when he went to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Listen, the resurrection, it's a past reality. But it has present consequences. And it's so important that God wants us to look on it and meditate on it forever. Forever. You know, so many Christians are saying, I can't wait until the Lord comes. Maranatha, right? And I got to say, you know, can we stop talking about his second coming? Can we talk about when he rose from the grave? Can that not be our hope? He will come. Praise the Lord. We look forward to the day. Praise the Lord. But today we have an incredible hope. He has risen and conquered death. No one's done that. And that reality, we will forever see in heaven. His second coming is just a moment. But we will see this crucified Savior in heaven for eternity. Look at this. Go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven scrolls. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. What has he overcome? He's overcome death. And now he's able to open the book. He's able to fulfill all that God promises and plans. But look at this. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. This is Christ the Savior. And then he says this, as if slain. You can see his wounds forever. They pay your ticket to heaven. They give you righteousness. And he came and took that book of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. And purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The resurrection, it holds the death and the life of Christ in the same hand. And it proclaims to us, to his people, that you can face any obstacle in this world without fear. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Church, this means simply that there's nothing in this world that's greater than death, and Christ has conquered that. He is with you in everything. But I love this in John. John doesn't just say, you know, don't be fearful. Be unafraid. No. John chapter 20, go back there. What's the right response to the resurrection? It's courage. It's bravery. It's the ability to face any trial with joy. And we see just a glimmer of it here in the disciples' reaction. Verse 20, and when he said this, this is John 20, verse 20, and when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. They were brave. They were emboldened to carry this same message. The message that Mary Magdalene carried. He's going to disappear. He's going to be gone for a time. They're going to lose this joy, but we're still called to have a perseverant joy as we fix our mind's eye on Christ. Joy, a perseverant gladness in the face of opposition. James 1, verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Our world in the modern church is overrun with anxiety, fear. The statistics are staggering. It really represents the same reality that's in the world. We're being pushed every direction. We're running all over the place. We're really under the world's thumb. We will do whatever they say because of our fears and our anxieties. We face that internal pressure. We face the external pressure. But we're called to truly be courageous, bold, and joyful in Christ. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Church, if we're only fighting our inner anxieties and concerns, it's going to be hard for us to be purposefully living a courageous life for God, ready to proclaim this truth. This passage really convicts us. It calls us to step outside of our comfort zone, to put aside all of our worries and concerns, to focus on Christ and tell the world who He is, and to do so with joy. You see, we are called to be happy warriors, joyful people, to face our worries and concerns. So how do we do this? This is practical. This is some application. How do you lay aside your fears? Just write this down. This is something that you can do at home. First, you need to confess your fear. It's in every part of your life. You need to recognize your fear. You need to confess it to God, and you need to repent. The second is you need to question your fear of man, but your fear of all things. What exactly are you afraid of and why? You'll see that you're often valuing this world more than you're valuing heaven. And finally, you need to confront your fears with courage and joy in the light of the resurrection. He is risen. What can man do to you? So Thomas Cramer, he took his place at the pulpit. He began to read that script, the assigned statement of apology. Here he would be forever marked as a coward, a man consumed by fears. With word after word, he contradicted his entire life's work. But then in the middle of the speech, he deviated from the written apology. To the shock and dismay of his enemies, he refused to recant the true gospel. Instead, he bravely withdrew his earlier apology. He apologized for the apology. I was wrong. Finding the courage that he lacked, he said this to the onlookers. He said, I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other that I have ever said or did in my life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here and now I renounce and refuse, as these things written with my hand contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart written for fear of death and to save my life. Then he went on to say that the first thing that would go in the fire, he was sure he would be burned, would be his right hand that signed that document. And then just to make things very clear, he said this, and as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all false doctrine. He was ripped out of the pulpit. They set up a stake and a bonfire right outside, and they burned him. First thing in the fire, his right hand. What could give you such courage and hope? The resurrection. You will live again. This world and all its problems and concerns are temporary. They are fleeting. They are passing away. We have a need, a call, a heartfelt command to fight the anxieties and concerns and troubles within us and face this world that's filled with them and to preach the hope of Jesus. This is the first significance of this sign. We have peace without fear. Peace in the resurrection of Christ. He is risen, right? Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truth of the resurrection, for this final sign. Christ has confronted sin. He has destroyed it. He has taken death and put it in the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's gone. And God, here, Jesus lays before us a call to relate to this world, not in how we relate to our circumstances, not in how we relate to other people, but to relate to this world in and through our relationship with Jesus Christ. God, this is so beautiful, but it's so difficult. Help us to put off our flesh, to lay aside these cares and concerns, and truly put on Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name, in the name of our beloved Savior.